Well, I do welcome all of you here this evening, and we're a couple of minutes before 7 o'clock. Maybe we could take this couple of minutes to remind ourselves we're studying the book of Romans. And the book of Romans is a book of 16 chapters, 433 verses, 9,477 words. The outline for the book of Romans I have divided into five sections. First is the historical account, and that running chapters 1 through 5. Second, the doctrinal issues associated with salvation, that chapter 6, 7, and 8. Third, the situation for prophetic Israel, and that in chapters 9, 10, and 11. Practical doctrine for people that are saved by grace, that in chapters 12, 13, and 14. And then part number 5 of the book identified as the conclusion, the salutation with warnings and definitions and some logistical data. Now, we got through chapter 1, verse 7 last time, and we saw Paul was writing to those that are in Rome, called to be saints, and here you see the first mention of grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace is our message. Peter's message was wrath and tribulation. Peter's message and the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry, who hath warned you of the wrath to come, not a grace and peace message. And so we are rather unique in that standing. Now, what's interesting is, by being mid-Acts Pauline dispensational, we understand the grace and peace orientation, and yet we know the world is going to hell in a handcart. Those people who lack the grace and peace orientation, who think they are bringing in the kingdom, they don't understand grace nor peace, but they think that everything's getting better and everything is wonderful, and the kingdom orientation, when, as a matter of fact, we are an interval interrupting the prophetic program. And so Paul is going to set the stage for us in these early chapters in the book of Romans, whereby we can then have progressive revelation dropped on our lap by the Apostle Paul so that it would be very hard for us to miss it. In Romans chapter 1, verse 8, we see the salutation is finished, and Paul trots out the first item. He says, first. And so he thanks God. First thing he does is he is thankful. And by the way, how about you and how about me? We should in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. We should have all of our requests made known unto God, and then we should do that with thanksgiving in our hearts. We should be careful as grace believers not to be beggars, but rather believers. We should know who we are in Christ. We should know what the deal is with planet Earth being sin-cursed and under the headship of the devil himself. We should know that just about every church in town has got a devilish messenger as its preacher. We should know these things. We should understand these things. And with that knowledge and understanding, we can have the peace of God in our hearts, a peace that passes all understanding. May I say, all human understanding. Paul says to these folks in Romans chapter 1, verse 8, that he's thanking God for them, and he's talking about how their faith is spoken of throughout the world. I don't know that I've mentioned to you before, I believe that perhaps the best church referred to in all of Paul's writings would be the church at Thessalonica, because they were ones that were doing such a job with the message that Paul had delivered unto them that they were N samples. That's different from an X sample. X is out of, and sample. That's right from the heart of it. That's the real thing. And they then were doing such a great job. Notice in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, that when Paul and Barnabas and the boys get to town, actually Paul, Silvanus, and Timotheus get to town, they don't have anything they need to do. Everything's been done, Paul says, so that we need not to speak anything. I do not believe that that is the condition of the Romans. I think the Romans need to be established. And so I've tried to draw that dichotomy for you earlier. Now, do remember that these people, this Thessalonican church, about which verse 8, Paul speaks so boldly and he's so effusive with praise toward these people that Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus need not speak anything. Remember, these are the people. The Bereans were more noble than these people. And Paul didn't have anything good to say about these people in Acts chapter 17, verses 10 and 11. So what happened? These folks got their act together, did they not? And you may be one that you are just as ignorant as anybody ever could be. But ignorance is a wonderful thing, because ignorance is curable. You can study to show yourself approved unto God. You can look in Acts 17 and see the Bereans were more noble than those at Thessalonica. But then you can see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 to 8, that the Thessalonians turned out to be about the best church Paul talks about in the Bible. And so there's hope for us all, I guess is what I'm trying to say, to give you a little bit of encouragement. Now, in Romans chapter 1, verse 8, where we are, in Romans chapter 1, verse 8, I want you to see that what is spoken of is faith, not performance, not a matter of how many people did you circumcise. Did you know the word faith, F-A-I-T-H, appears exactly twice in the first 39 books of the Bible? Isn't that fascinating? That you can go through 39 books of the Bible and find the word faith exactly two times. One of them is in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 20. And there we need to red dot or bounce, Quentin. Deuteronomy, okay, we need to red dot Mitch Mark. I think we're going to have to leave the dots on them for a while if it's going to be like this. Mercy. Okay. This is very unpleasant, Mitch Mark, and this is just wrong, Quentin Thompson. We're here to study the Bible. We'd have you to know that Christ died for your sins and that you can be saved by faith in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he shed for you on Calvary's cross. But to demonstrate your poor upbringing and your poor education by putting this kind of stuff up on the screen is just, it's just a shame to you and an offense to the rest of us. Mercy. I do apologize. Yeah, maybe we need a nursery for the babies. If it's a name you don't know, leave the red dot on it for a few minutes or a minute or two anyhow. Yeah, we just don't need that kind of stuff. My spirit is offended by it. And now Mitch Mark is back. You know, he wants to rebuke and do some of that kind of stuff. Just leave it on him. All right, I do apologize. That's such a disappointment when you come around. If it were not for people being able to hide behind their anonymity, these are cowards. These are not bold champions of anything, and it's just shameful. All right. Mercy. Take a deep breath. Lord, I do apologize for these people's bad behavior. Okay. The issue that I would have you to see, and we're talking about the issue of faith, is that in 39 books of the Old Testament, the word faith appears exactly two times. And it's fascinating when you see the second one in Habakkuk chapter 2 in verse 4. You see, the just shall live by his faith. Now, isn't that fascinating that in the book of Romans the statement is the just shall live by faith, and the word his is not there? And what Paul is doing in the book of Romans, of course, is showing the difference to Israel, and you can see the difference. It should just jump off the page at you, and we'll have a lot to say about Israel as we go through the book of Romans, to many of your surprise. Notice Paul in Romans 3:30, seeing it as one God, which justifieth the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. For you and for me, it's through faith, faith alone. For the circumcision, by faith they performed. By faith they kept the law. By faith they endured to the end. And so see that differentiation. See that difference. And again, I thought it was just a little nitinoid of a nugget for you to notice that the word faith appears exactly two times in the 39 books of the Old Testament. Now, teachers make excuses in Romans chapter 1, verse 8, for the statement that it was spoken of throughout the whole world. And they'll tell you that whole world doesn't mean whole world. They'll tell you that it just means without distinction rather than without exception. Well, I'm very hesitant to be smarter than my Bible. I'm very hesitant to jump into agreement with that. And here's why. I see here in Colossians chapter 1 in verse 23, I see here mention that here Paul is said to have preached to every creature which is under heaven. I'm very hesitant to say every creature without distinction as opposed to every creature without exception. I think that the message got out. He had some help, Paul did, no question about that. But I'm very hesitant to defame what the Bible says in these passages and change it to my convenience. I don't need it to be to my convenience. If the statement is whole world, I'm going to leave it that way without making excuses. You know, the next thing you'll do is you'll get rid of the worldwide flood. The next thing you'll do is you'll get rid of a young earth of about 6,000 years duration. And if you keep making excuses for the Lord, pretty soon you will be big in apologetics. But for apologetics, you really don't need a Bible. I would always point toward being a Bible believer rather than an apologist. And so be careful about gradualism. Be careful about declension. Be careful about limiting what God might have said. Now, again, we are in verse 8 of Romans chapter 1. I think we've pretty well covered it. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 1 in verse 9. Paul says, God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Now, it's important to see, here we've got nomenclature, the gospel of his Son. We've already seen earlier the gospel of God. We're going to see in Romans 1:16 the gospel of Christ. Now, be careful that you don't make every one of those a different gospel. We've got some people of the Acts 28 persuasion that keep inventing new gospels every time they have a need, because the Acts 28 position simply won't work. And since after Acts 28 in the prison epistles, there is no mention, no description of any gospel, and Paul, having been separated from his mother's womb one time, he's an Acts 28er. He says he's mid-Acts, dear lady, but some of us are able to see through the smoke and the mirrors, I think. And the creation of additional gospels is just wrong. The creation of additional bodies of Christ is just wrong. And you know, I did not intend for his name to be mentioned specifically, but I did mean to teach you and demonstrate to you how the error gets taught and how to deal with that error so that then you are able to handle it. Notice now, in a verse that I have already asked you to highlight in your Bible, Jesus says to Paul, "Arise and stand on thy feet." This is a recapitulation of Acts chapter 9. "For I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of the things which thou hast seen, and of the things of the which I will appear unto thee." So, Jesus gives Paul some things to see right there in Acts 9 and promises him to see him later. Notice the next verse. "Delivering thee," that's Paul, "from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee." Paul was sent to the Gentiles according to Acts chapter 26 verse 17, and that took place. Acts 26, 17 is a restatement of what took place in Acts chapter 9 with a little more detail. So, I'm suggesting to you that in Acts 9, Christ sent Paul to the Gentiles. He did not start with a Jewish church and then flop over to a Gentile church with two different bodies in the position in the book of Acts. Now, when you come to the Acts chapter 28 position, you are going to be stigmatized because of the people that have taught the Acts 28 position. They get rid of hell. Some of them have the devil get saved because what they've done is they have wrongly divided the word of truth. And so the people who are, many of them, brandishing an Acts 28 position are hedging their bet and calling themselves mid-Acts dispensationalists to fool some of you that are the more green troops, and they are trying to avoid the stigma that gets associated with being a Bullingerite or a follower of Charles H. Welch, because those fellows had some serious downside to their doctrine. Again, if there's something better than mid-Acts dispensationalism, we ought to do it. But I can tell you this. I've read every book that Bullinger has written. I've read 14 books written by Charles H. Welch, and he's the real protagonist of the Acts 28 position. And I can tell you, I'm not persuaded. You become fully persuaded in your own mind. The more I look at it, the more I see that it's a dog that could not hunt in your local zoo. So, you know, what the trouble is, and I'm going to say this parenthetically, this really bothers me. We've got a lot of folks get on Foul Talk, and they hear some smooth talker. The people come into the room, they don't know that there is an Acts 28 position. They wouldn't know who Charles Welch was if he sat on their lap. They're just not ready for what's being thrown at them, and it ends up, I think it hurts a lot of people more than it helps a lot of people, and that's my never-to-be-humble opinion. You know, if you go into a room, it's Jehovah's Witnesses, you know what you're getting. If you go into a room, it's a bunch of Catholics, you know what you're getting. There's a lot going on in mid-Acts rooms. You don't know what you're getting. And so you have to be real, real careful about that kind of stuff. And you know, I'm not trying to censor. I'm not trying to censure. I'm just trying to encourage you that, wow, just because you've got a computer and you're able to do it doesn't mean it's always wisdom. So heads up and be careful about that. Yeah, truth in labeling would be nice, but it's not going to happen. In Romans chapter 1, we got down to verse 9 before I interrupted myself. And here we see about this is business of Paul serving with his spirit, Paul's spirit. Now, what has happened with the Apostle Paul is that his spirit, which had been dead in trespasses and sins, was quickened. And Paul now is preaching and teaching. Paul now is engaged with people where he is making mention of them in his prayer. And, you know, every human being has three aspects, just as does God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit are three. The three are one. You have three aspects. You have a body, you have a soul, you have a spirit. Now, unsaved, your spirit is dead in trespasses and sins. Saved, you crucify your body. You reckon him dead. So, whether saved or lost, only two of the three aspects operates in any human being. You have a soulish person, and you make decisions and think and all of that. You have a quickened spiritual person, and that spirit in you now, yeah, it is spirit, soul, and body, as it is properly listed in 2 Thessalonians. The only time it's listed in the Bible, it's listed the reverse of how we say it, isn't it? Yeah, it is. You have it correct, no question about that. The aspect of you which is dead is the body. You reckon it indeed dead. And so that dead reckoning that has taken place with you in your life then gives you only two parts now that are alive. And those two parts which are alive are your spirit and your soul. The point I'm trying to make is when you have concourse with the unsaved people, you can only deal with them on a soulish level. You can talk with them about whether or not Michigan is going to beat Ohio State, and I'm pretty sure that they are. You can talk with them about the weather. You can talk with them about the election. You can talk with them about a lot of different things, but you cannot talk with them about spiritual items because their spirit is dead in trespasses and sins. The verse I was looking for, I said 2 Thessalonians. It's not. It's 1 Thessalonians. And there you see the proper order. And, of course, we get it backwards. We say body, soul, and spirit. But the only time the three are listed in the Bible, it is spirit, soul, and body to be preserved blameless. By the way, you and I, we get a new body when we meet our Lord and heavenly places. And the body I'm in, it's wearing out more and more by the day, so that'll be a good thing for me. Paul writes on, yeah, that's okay. We know, Amos, how picky you are and how difficult you are to get along with and that you have no sense of humor whatsoever. We understand that. In Romans chapter 1, verse 9, God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit. So when Paul talks about the my spirit, all I want to say to you there is the reason there's not a capital S there is he is talking about his own quickened spirit, okay? He's not talking about the Holy Spirit. He's serving with my spirit in the gospel. The reason I want to park on that a little bit is you are surrounded by people who tell you that, oh, the Holy Ghost helped me do it, and oh, I waited for the leading of the Holy Ghost, and the Holy Ghost does this for me, and the Holy Ghost did that for me. Well, I'm reading Paul, and he has a quickened spirit, and he serves with his spirit in the gospel of his Son. Remember now, he said, Romans chapter 1, verse 1, he was separated unto the gospel, and so Paul is serving with his spirit. Now, I hesitate to say this because, you know, the Holy Ghost has been given a bad name by Pentecostal charismatics. They've turned the Holy Ghost into a perpetrator of parlor games, knocking people down on the floor, making people talk funny. The fact of the matter is the Holy Spirit has a ministry in this dispensation of the grace of God. He is the earnest of your inheritance. He is the one that seals you until the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit, my, how important, no question about that. And yet, and still, don't denigrate the fact that you get to make decisions. Don't denigrate the fact that with your spirit, you choose to put on the old man, and you choose to put on the new man and put off the old man. I said that backwards, kind of, didn't I? And so, don't abdicate your responsibility. Now, here's what the Pentecostals and Charismatics and a lot of the neo-evangelicals have done. What they have done is they put God in a place where they can blame God for anything that happens. And, oh, the Holy Ghost led me. Really? I don't think so. Well, God spoke to me. Yeah, I know. I hear all those stories. I would again point out to you that you are complete in Christ. You have been placed, baptized, immersed for the sake of identification into the body of Christ. And so you have a choice. You can make spiritual choices you can make with your quickened spirit. Do not abdicate your responsibility and throw it all over to the leading of the Holy Ghost with a Pentecostal confusion. That is just desperately wrong. And my, haven't we seen plenty of examples of that, where people are trusting the Holy Ghost when they go to the no-tell motel and pick up the floozy? Well, that's just sad. Remember now, in Romans chapter 1, verse 9, that we're not seeing a new gospel here any more than we saw a new gospel in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, any more than we will see a new gospel in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. We're talking not about more than one body of Christ. We're not talking about a multiplicity of Pauline doctrinal changes and different gospels. We're talking about our apostle who was separated from his mother's womb the one time and given a message to turn to the Gentiles that begins in Acts chapter 9. So, we then have a situation where we see Paul's spirit engaged. It's often said that there are two kinds of people, saved and lost, but I would suggest to you, and I think it's important to deal with as we're in this verse right here, that there are two kinds of saved people, and there are saved people who are spiritually minded, and there are saved people who are carnally minded. Now, to be carnally minded is not a good thing. Carnal and Christian would be two words that should not go together. I have the wrong Corinthians there. I was after 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. And carnal and Christian are two words that should not go together. We have the natural man, he's unsaved, he's going to rot in hell. We have the spiritual man, he's saved, and he ought to be walking according to God's Spirit, and he ought to be led by my spirit of Romans chapter 1 verse 9, whereby his soul making spiritual decisions according to right doctrine, the believer becomes equipped and engaged. Don't be looking for a finger to come through the clouds and to point to you and tell you what to do. Don't be waiting for a Holy Ghost hoodly-doo. Do not measure the rightness or wrongness of a situation by circumstances or by the presence of emotions and goosebumps. Measure and make your decisions based on right doctrine, rightly divided from your inner man. And that's very important. Now, when Paul talks about how he remembers them without ceasing, Paul is not a monk. Paul is not an asceticist. He's not sitting there contemplating his belly button. Each time Paul prays, he mentions them. And so it's not the 24/7 thing. Rather, it is the thing of faithfulness. And there are people that you continue to remember. Paul talks, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. Well, there's times I think about other things, but when I think about you, I remember without ceasing your work of faith. There's times when I'm eating dinner. There's times when I'm talking with my wife. I'm not thinking about your patience of hope. I'm not thinking about your labor of love. But when I do think about you, I, without ceasing, remember those good things about you, choosing not to be a vulture hovering over you to determine what it is that I don't like about you, but rather choosing to be more of the dove and operate more according to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Now, said a lot there, and we'll just press on. In Romans chapter 1, in verse 10, Romans chapter 1, in verse 10, Paul talks about, in his prayer, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come to you. question, did Paul have a prosperous journey as he was headed to Rome to meet with those people? Would you say it is a prosperous journey to be beaten, whipped, sidetracked, imprisoned, and chained to a prison guard? So a couple of things should be self-evident from the passage and what we know about the life of Paul. Clearly, we are in a poor perspective to determine whether or not something is a prosperous journey. I've said to my wife so many times, she's probably sick of hearing it, you never know what you're doing when you're serving the Lord, because the impact of what you're doing is that you don't even see the impact of it. And we also know that we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Many's the time we just don't have enough information. After all, God's God and we are not. So Paul prays, and Paul prays to have a prosperous journey. Now, in the sense that we're reading the book of Romans, so that was prosperous in that sense, but the book of Romans and the journey, that's two different things. And the fact that he gets to Rome and does deal with these people, I suppose you could say there's some level of prosperity there, but I don't know. The concept of prosperity that you and I generally have would not include being chained to a Roman guard and taken into a prison and beaten and whipped and all of the things that Paul had to suffer. So many's the time when our perspective is just much too myopic and we tend not to see the big picture. So what I would take from Romans chapter 1 verse 10 is maybe Paul didn't get exactly what he was praying for, and that's something to think about. And maybe we value prosperity different from how the Lord would. Now, in Romans chapter 1 in verse 10, notice that he also says that he's interested in the will of God. I need to spend a couple of minutes right here talking about the will of God. It's not uncommon for a person to walk up to a pastor. It's not uncommon for a couple of Christians to be talking together and want to know, what is the will of God for me? What is the will of God for my life? People have the idea that God has a will with respect to whether you buy a red car or a blue car, with respect to whether you work at Kmart or Walmart or Myers, that God has a will with respect to whether you get up at 7 or 7:15 or 5:30. God's will is something that we have the idea that God has got a place where your next footstep should be planted on his earth, and then the step after that. Well, what you're really giving testimony to there, although you may not know it, is Calvinism, that everything is predestined and that God has a perfect will for you, and your job is to keep bouncing off things that aren't his will until you find exactly where his will is and walk according to that. Now, I have this concept for you. I have for you the idea that God created you with choice-making, volition ability, whereby you can decide whether you want a red car or a green car. You can decide where you want to work. You can make decisions based on the doctrine that is installed in your inner man. I remember a person who walked into my wife's Christian bookstore back when we were still in the Christian bookstore business. And here comes this lady, kind of a high-strung lady. Her feet didn't hit the floor often. And she's floating around the room saying, "Oh, I'm going to a funeral, and I just need to buy a gift for the family. God told me I needed to buy a gift for the family." So she was in the Christian bookstore. "God, what do you want me to give?" Really, she's talking to the Lord. "God, what do you want me to give?" Then there's a pause, waiting for God's answer. There's a pause, and she says, "God wants me to give him a green book. Do you have any green books?" Now, that's kind of scary, people. That's kind of scary. Green books. You would think the God of the universe could be more specific and come up with an author, come up with a title, come up with the International Standard Book Number. The confusion that people have about the will of God. "Oh, it's God's will for me." There was a fellow, he wanted advice. And oh my, I hate that, because I already know when people ask for advice, there's about to be a problem. Because, you see, thank you, Carol, all books should be red, not green. When people ask for advice, I'm going to give them advice based on Middax Pauline Dispensational Right Division. Now, what are the chances that that's what they're looking for? Almost none. And so this fellow had his employer requiring that this fellow work on Sunday. And the fellow, he didn't want to do that. He was all hung up on the Christian Sabbath being Sunday and all of that palaver. And here's what perplexed him. Here's what threw him for a loop. He knew, he said, that God gave him the job, and so now his boss must be listening to the devil to ask this fellow to work on Sunday. How could God give him the job and then this fellow ask him to work on Sunday? Where do you start with people who don't know to regard every day alike? Where do you start with people who think that God gave him the job? Well, I started there, and I said to him, "Well, did God do the job interview for you? Did God fill out the application, or did you do those things? Did God wear a suit and a tie and go in and say, 'Yes, sir, no, sir,' or did you do those things? If God gave you the job, where was God in that? It seems to me you did all the things there, and now you're blaming God for it. Did that company have Sunday hours before you hired on?" "Oh, yeah." "Well, what made you think that they wouldn't ask you to work on the Sundays?" "Well, God gave me," it's circular illogic, circular unreasoning. And round he went, thinking that he could find the will of God. You know, it's amazing to me. It's almost always the will of God to go to a bigger church. It's almost always the will of God to get the higher paying job. Have you noticed when you have the Faith Promise Missions Conference, you are asked to pray, God will give you a number, and whatever that number is, by faith, you promise to give that, and when God gives you that amount of money, then by faith, you promise, so you give that amount of money. So you are supposed to, at the Faith Promise Missions Conference, you are supposed to pray and ask God what the amount is that you should commit to giving to missions. Now, here's what I don't understand. Nobody at any Faith Promise Missions Conference ever gets up and says, "God wants me to give $500,000 a day." Nobody ever does that. They come up with amounts like $15. God broke, is he? Remember the premise now. If it's God who is going to use you as a channel of blessings to get the money to the missions, and all you have to do is ask God to give you a number, and that whatever that is, you will faithfully give it, and it will go to the missions field, then God's will must be very, very puny. God's will must be very, very paltry, because Everybody comes up with numbers that are very manageable within their ongoing budget. Have you ever noticed that? No test of faith there that I've ever heard about. Well, notice now, in Romans chapter 8, verse 27, the Holy Spirit makes intercession in prayers that you and I utter because we don't know what to pray for as we ought. God's got a will about things, but you don't always know what it is. Now, when God declares His will, aha, then we've got something going for us. When God says it is His will for all men to be saved, then I know I need to have an orientation toward giving out the gospel of the grace of God. And 1 Timothy 2:4, when I know that God has as His will that all men come to the knowledge of the truth, then I cannot hide from the King James issue. I cannot hide from Pauline doctrine. I cannot dance around and act as if I don't know these things, because these are important things, and God would have all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. So I can't negotiate with that, can I? So I know some things about the will of God. I know also that the biggest problem you have, I have, as a believer is our ingratitude, our ungrateful attitude. In everything, we should give thanks. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Well, the will of God in Christ Jesus, by the way, where am I located? I'm in Christ Jesus. I need the discipline to find it in my heart of hearts in everything to give thanks. Now, that's a challenge. That is a discipline. That can be a difficulty. But I say this to you, and it's so important that you get this. The worst things that happen to you in your life can be made better or made worse by how you respond to them. And when you respond according to thankfulness, then you are not going to operate with the gall of bitterness and make you and your life so terribly miserable. By the way, bad things happen to everybody. And if you're not in trouble and having problems right now, wait a week, it'll be your turn. We all have our turn in the barrel. We live on a sin-cursed planet. The devil is the god of this world. What makes you think you are going to have great days and great things happening? I have every reason to think very much the opposite. And so things are delineated for us as the will of God. And I'm very grateful to see that. I'm very grateful to know that it's God's will that I should be a thankful person. I should be a believer, not a beggar. It's God's will that I should be oriented towards seeing souls saved and saints edified. Let me say this parenthetically. I study my Bible. I am probably as well aware of some of the so-called cutting-edge issues, some of the nitinoid doctrines, some of the details, some of the controversies. I'm probably as well aware as most folks might be. Yet, if I were ever to make those things the focus of teaching and preaching, that would be wrong. What's right is to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, to teach the gospel of the grace of God so that souls will be saved, and to teach people that they've got a Bible and teach them to learn how to rightly divide it. So, some things about the will of God there. Having said that, now I'm going to move on. And let's move on to Romans chapter 1, verse 11. My, what a breakneck speed. All these verses that we are covering. Paul says, I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end that ye may be established. Now, a couple of things here, and it's important that you get this. Oh my, how I would love it to have you all in one room where I can see your faces as we talk about what we're just about to talk about. Paul engaged in the impartation of spiritual gifts in the early part of his ministry. No question about that. When Israel is still standing, there's still a place for signs and wonders. Did Paul talk with tongues more than you all? The answer is yes. Why did Paul talk with tongues more than you all? Why? Because Paul was trying to provoke Israel to listen to him. And Israel requires the signs. Now, unsaved Israel could have joined up with Jesus or Peter and the little flock and become part of that little flock, but unsaved Israel that rejected that is a candidate most certainly for the gospel of the grace of God, and Paul goes to them with signs because they require signs. Notice, the Greeks require wisdom. Both of those things in 1 Corinthians 1:22 are wrong. Now, we preach Christ crucified. We don't seek Greco wisdom. By Greek seeking after wisdom, there's Plato, there's Socrates, there's Euripides, there's all those guys with the funny names. And they are after the philosophical bent. The Jews, they want the burning bush. They want Charlton Heston separating large bodies of water in Cecil B. DeMille movies. And so Paul then, when he is writing in Romans chapter 1 and talking about imparting gifts, don't miss it. There was a time, understand this, and don't run ahead of me now. There was a time when there was the gifting, and the gifting whereby God provided apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, you see, and he gave, that's a gift. And the function of that was the perfecting of the saints. Meanwhile, verse 13 says, till. The gifting of verse 11 has a till end line, end game, till we all come to the unity of the faith. No more Israel. That's unity. Now, there's only one game going, only one thing happening till we all come to the unity of the faith. Now, you are wrong to go to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, and see pastors and teachers and think, well, part of that list is time past, but the rest of that list, pastors and teachers, that's us now. You're wrong to say apostles, prophets, and that's time past, evangelists, pastors, teachers, that's now. No, 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 no. Paul was talking about the gifting of everybody on that list. Now, here's why that's important. When you see Ephesians 4:13, the end game for it, you see the word till, that means what went on before ain't there no more. The till, that's over now. So till we all come to the unity of the faith, that, brothers and sisters, is the answer. And I say this, and I say this because I believe it. I say it because it's exactly what I want you to understand, that 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 22, the signs had their place. Don't miss that. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28, Paul says, till God has set some in the church, first apostles, that matches Ephesians, prophets, that matches Ephesians, teachers, that matches Ephesians, then, I got some other stuff. And those things are in place. God is going to have, according to the apostle Paul, those things come to an end. These things in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, are said to cease. The question always is posed, when did they cease? The Pentecostals lie and say never. The Baptists say they ceased when the Bible got completed. What I'm showing you is the cessation of the gifts that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians is the same cessation of the gift in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12 and 13. And so what I'm going to say to you is, when Israel's gone and there is the fullness of the revelation of the mystery, that's when tongues shall cease. That's when prophecies shall cease. That's the line to draw in the sand. You cannot say the completion of the Bible, because there wasn't a Bible in one book in A.D. 100 or A.D. 50 or A.D. 70 or whenever you think that this might have been written. You cannot say they continue today. That's obvious. And so there's some who would say, well, when we see the Lord face to face, so they're all in place until the second coming. No. Paul gave you the end line for the thing in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13. The till we come to the unity of the faith. And so when do these things cease? When we no longer see through the glass darkly. We've got the fullness of the revelation of the mystery. When do these things cease? When I'm no longer speaking as a child, I'm speaking as a full-grown man. That's when they cease. And so, we're not grafted into Israel. We are absolutely not. And you need to join us and be here regularly, because we'll discuss that when we get to Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. The little flock of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are grafted into Israel. We're not. And Paul in Romans 9, 10, and 11 is not even talking to the church, the body of Christ. He's not even talking about the church, the body of Christ. He's talking about Israel's condition. And we will spend a lot of time on that. Now, if you can't wait, you go check the website, discerningthetimespublishing.com, and you will see the response there. Yeah, we're a new creature. There's no question about that. And we are the church, the body of Christ. Israel, how can, by the fall of Israel, salvation come to the Gentiles, and then the Gentiles think they're Israel? It's just a non sequitur. It just won't work. But we will get there, and we will study that in exquisite detail when we have that time and opportunity. Right now, we're in Romans chapter 1, so we'll be a little while before we get to that. In Romans chapter 1, where we are, we're talking still in verse 11, Romans chapter 1, verse 11, about these people being established. Now, established, E-S-T-A-B-L-I-S-H-E-D, is different from being S-T-A-B, established. And so those are two different words in your King James Bible. Those are two different words in your English language. To be, may be, established, it's obvious from the context of Romans chapter 1, verse 11, that it's a work in progress. It's not done yet. And then we have Romans 16:25, where it is equally obvious from the context that the work has been accomplished. The person is, and you see right in the word, stable, stabilized. It's important to become stable, stabilized. When the Lord saved my soul, I was a 36-year-old man, and everything I knew about Christianity was wrong. And so I want to suggest to you that I listened to teaching tapes, preaching tapes, I want to say 3 to 5 hours a day, every day, for the space of, let's say, 3 to 4 years. Additionally, I'm reading a book a day, four, five, six books a week. If I'm not reading every word, I'm getting the content of the book. And that went on for years. It was important to become stabilized. And frankly, that I think was a big step in getting me to the grace message, because the foundation was getting built, and I could see that there was a real need to sort something out, and that would be then according to Mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalism. Let me point out to you as we continue now, when Paul has been talking in Romans chapter 1 about imparting a gift to these people, do you remember in the book of Acts the attempt was made to buy the Holy Ghost so that they could lay hands on people and impart a gift? Do you remember Paul talks about the laying on of hands for the impartation of a gift? And you still got people when they ordain a pastor, they'll lay hands on him. And after he's been in the ministry a couple of years, they try to lay hands on him and throw him out. You know, they're always laying hands on him. And some folks, when they lay hands on you, they always reach for the wallet. You have to be heads up about that. But this business of the impartation of spiritual gifts and gifting, it's not foreign to the Apostle Paul, which is why it is so necessary for you to rightly divide the Apostle Paul. And when Israel is not present, then there's no need for this gifting. There's no need for any of this sort of activity. Then, when, again, we're going to see it again in Romans chapter 12. And in Romans chapter 12, does not Paul talk about gifts and the idea that some have one gift and some have another gift? No question about that. Now, you cannot pretend as if Ephesians chapter 4 is for you and 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is not. You cannot pretend as if Romans chapter 12 is for you and 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, 14 is not. You see your duplicity? You see how you cannot stand with that thinking? And so the idea of having gifts differently and the grace that is given and the differing gifts and all of that kind of business, do you see that? Do you see how important it is that you recognize the end game that is there in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13, the till? There is the complete information. Do you recognize also that there is the cessation promised in 1 Corinthians, the cease of this gift will cease and that gift will cease and so on and so forth? You see all of that? And so these are Romans and 1 Corinthians and Ephesians are all three dealing with the same issues, and that is during that period of time when Paul is operating and Israel is still present. Don't miss that. And don't make a mess out of the book of Ephesians by doing that. And don't make a mess out of 1 Corinthians by failing to see the importance of the placement or the lack of position for the nation Israel. Now, Romans chapter 1, let's move on to verse 12. Romans chapter 1, I see Amos left a room and came back. I knew he didn't really want to study Romans. Romans, isn't that awful? Romans chapter 1, verse 12, talking about being comforted together. I would say to you that we're comforted together with you by the mutual faith. Now, I'm going to get real mean right here. I'm going to get real stout right here, and some of you aren't going to like it. And all I can say to you is it's November. The apples that are still hanging on a tree are dried out and tough. So if you don't like what I'm fixing to say, all I can say to you is tough apples. When you are comforted together with me, and I'm comforted together with you, by the mutual faith, both of you and me, what is the source of that mutual faith? What is the source of the comforting mutual faith which you and I share? If you and I are going to share, if you and I are going to share this faith, if you and I are going to have mutual comfort, what is the source of that? The mutual faith would come from the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So that is why I find it very, very difficult to fellowship with those who do not have a copy of the Word of God, who do not have access to the Word of God, who and are trying to figure out what God really said and inventing their Bible as they go along with their multiplicity of translations, with their Greek lexicons, with Jacinius and Wigram's and all of that. I can love you. You're my sister. You're my brother. But you know what? I have a hard time being comforted with you together with a mutual faith, because you and I, we don't believe the same way. You are capable of adjusting any verse in the Bible by your prejudices and predilections. I'm not. I've got a final authority. I believe it stands without any alteration. My King James Bible is God's perfectly preserved word. Now, can I love Pastor Sadler? Yes. Can I love Ricky Kurth? Yes. Can I love Pastor Stamm? Yes. Can I have a comforting together with a mutual faith with those fine gentlemen? I'm sorry. I can't. I'm hard to get along with. I would sit down with you and have fried chicken and mashed potatoes and gravy, no grits please, and enjoy your fellowship and enjoy your company, and thank you for the books you've written and thank you for the good things that you've done. But I'll tell you what, you and I are not mutually comforted together by a mutual faith. We just aren't. Many times I hear people say, why can't we all get along? You King James people are so divisive. I'm sticking with the Bible that's been around for 400 years. Who divided off and went another direction? Wasn't me. You want to call somebody divisive? It's you. It's you that divided off and said, well, I'd rather study the Greek than the English. It's you that divided off to your NIV, New American Standard, Living Good News, Amplified, Waymouth, and all the rest of that. So, this verse, that we're comforted together by mutual faith, brothers and sisters, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of truth. That word, I've got a copy of it. And you and I, ultimately, if you're a King James Bible believer and you're a Baptist, if you're a Presbyterian, if you're a mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalist and you're King James, RSV, and TEV, I will do better over the long pull with the Baptist or the Methodist that is a King James Bible believer than I will with the mid-Acts dispensationalist who is comfortable with the NIV or the RSV or the TEV, because with my Baptist friend, my Methodist friend, my Presbyterian friend who is a King James Bible believer, inexorably we are going to be forced to come to the same conclusion. If you toss the Bible up in the air, then every doctrine in that Bible is up in the air. And so I would submit to you, some of the greatest grace teachers of all times were not Bible believers, and that will be ever to the detriment of the grace movement. Now, that's what I wanted to say about verse 12. It's difficult, isn't it? Now, in verse 13, I would not have you ignorant brethren. The joke is, the ignorant brethren is the largest denomination. I would not have you ignorant brethren. This is the first mention of not having you ignorant. That oft times I purposed to come to you, but was let hitherto. Let is an old English word. It means hindered in the context. You have let in your Bible with three different definitions. There is the letting out of, like renting. That's in your Bible. There is the let, as in who let the dogs out, as in turning loose, and there is the let here, which is hindered. Now, don't tell me that you're not able to handle the King James English, because I know that you are, and I won't let you cop out and get away with it. When you watched a tennis match, and there was the serve that just titched the top of the net, just skimmed the top of the net, there was a judge who had his fingers on the net. And when that ball touched the top of the net as it was served, that line judge, he hollered, "Let ball." And so the ball was hindered going over the top of the net. If you can learn the word and its use for a game of tennis, you can learn the word and its use for your King James Bible. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 13, "I would not have you ignorant, brethren." Paul many times purposed to do something, and he did not get it done. You sense his frustration there. He was hindered that he might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. So here, Paul is thinking of the Gentiles as he's in this section of the book of Romans, talking about how he has had fruit among other Gentiles. So clearly, where we are right here, we have a Gentile orientation. He is the apostle to the Gentiles, Romans 11:13. He has the ministry according to the revelation of the mystery, Romans 16:25. And he is interested in seeing fruit. Now, the fruit that he's looking to see would be that souls are saved and that saints are edified. I know this. I am very, very hesitant in my rapidly advancing old age to think that everybody who tells me I've done a good job is right. And I'm very hesitant to think that everybody that tells me that I've done a bad job is right. I've learned more and more to pay less and less attention to the audience and pay more and more attention to my Lord and what he would have as his dealings with the audience. And when every so often you see someone get saved, and my, they're so puffed up and filled with pride and thinking that they can do a whole lot of things that they're novices, and the devil is just playing with them in the spirit of 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6. And I've heard some people, oh, they were so contrite, and they were so, oh, they're going to turn over and live a new life and all of that kind of stuff. You know, the last thing I need to do is pay attention to what anybody says. The first thing I need to do is pay attention to what they're doing and where they're going. And the installation of right doctrine, that's my job. It's not my job to be a cop. It's not my job to try to herd cats. My job is to teach the doctrine, install the doctrine. That's what teaching is. Teaching is the installation of doctrine so that folks grow and become nurtured by the word that works effectually in them, with the result being that there's some fruit. A lot of what I might have thought was fruit was nothing but crabgrass or some sort of a wild fruit that would not bear the light of sun. Romans 1:13, he wouldn't have them to be ignorant. He was hindered. He wanted to get to them, and he wanted some souls saved and some saints edified. That's the kind of fruit that is of the Pauline orientation. Now, in Romans chapter 1, in verse 14, Paul says he's a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. That's a strange statement, isn't it? Paul, he's a debtor to everything he's learned. I say this to you and use some wisdom here. You learn from every stupid person you've ever encountered to not do what they do. You learn from all of the stupid mistakes that you see other people make. And so you're a debtor to that. You're a debtor both to the wise and to the unwise. Now here's the real rub. Do you know the difference? Do you know the difference? Do you know who is the wise and who is the unwise? Many times we like to take advice. We like to be taught by, we like to be instructed by people we like. And when somebody fires it at you and says, "That's just wrong, we don't want to hear that." So again, listen to me now. The ability to know what is wisdom and what is unwise is a product of getting that doctrine installed. It is a product of having in place in you the ability to discern good from evil. That's the key. That's what I'm trying to say. Get your senses exercised. Now, when we are encountering the Greek, the barbarian, when we're encountering the wise and the unwise, you know what that means? That means you're going to live a life. And you're going to meet a lot of interesting people and a lot of troublesome people. You're going to encounter a lot of strange and just profit from the fact that you know you are not blown about by every wind of doctrine. You are not subject to peer group pressure. That you know what right is, and you're going to operate accordingly. So don't then be impressionable. You should be past that. Most people, and here's a McNugget that's been on the list for a long time. Most people believe whoever they heard last. Most people believe whoever they heard last. Okay? That's because they don't have their own belief system. That's because they are totally blown about by every wind of doctrine. Somebody watches Charles Stanley. Oh, he's wonderful. I believe every word he says. And then the next one on is Joyce Meyer. Oh, she's wonderful. I believe every word she says. Then the next one on is a T.D. Jakes. Oh, he's wonderful. I believe. You know, those people don't agree on anything. They believe whoever makes a good, strong presentation, whoever they heard last. And so there you have it. There you have it. Now, the opportunity for you to gain the wisdom is a product of the Word working effectually in you, and make no mistake about that. I am a debtor to having learned quite a few things from people that are not real likable. As a matter of fact, some of the most intense teaching and growth that I have personally ever experienced came from the hardest, the strictest, the most disciplinarian of the teachers. Some folks, they're not personality plus, but they know what they're talking about. Maybe that's why they don't suffer fools gladly. Maybe that's why they're not warm and fuzzy. They figured out there's a battle going on, and some of us, we're still looking for the warm and the fuzzy. Okay, Paul talks about being a debtor. This, our last verse for this evening, and we're already 9 minutes past time. As much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Here's the question. How much is in us? As much as in me is, Paul said. I wonder why Paul said that. As much as in me is. Doesn't that sound as if Paul knows there's going to be more? Of course he does. Remember again the verse that I've pointed out to you other occasions and asked you to highlight. Jesus promised Paul there would be subsequent meetings. And so Paul says, as much as in me is. And so he's going to do as much as he can with what he's got. Do you see that? And by the way, isn't that good advice for us all? You may not be ready to be a preacher. You may not be ready to be a teacher. Very few people actually are. If you took the people out of pulpits that aren't ready, there wouldn't be 24 left in America. So do what you are able to do. Do what you are ready to do. Get the equipping. Learn the material. It's kind of amazing. The Word of God believed works effectually in you. I know that on the authority of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 in verse 13. Notice now, when you get to the end of that passage, Paul talks about how that the Word works effectually also in you that believe. If you don't believe it, why should it work? Clearly, the Word works effectually in you that believe. Got that? I know you do. Verse 15, then, as much as in me is, I am ready. He was ready. How about you? How about me? I'm still learning, and I've been at this a while. I've been studying to show myself approved unto God for more than a week or two. And by God's mercy and by God's grace, I've learned a certain amount. I'm a whole lot more biblically adept than I was 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 15 years ago, 20 years ago. No question about that. And I would like to think if I live 5 more years, 10 more years, the growth would continue. As much as in me is, I'm more equipped today than I was yesterday. I'm more equipped by a long shot than I was 15, 20 years ago. Thank God for that. It's a product of God's people teaching. It's a product of God's Word working effectually in we that believe. Now, again, he's ready to preach the gospel. I want to make one last point. We'll close for the evening. He's ready to do something proactive. He's ready to do something positive. Do you see that? Remember in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, he was separated unto the gospel. And now he's ready. Being separated unto it, that happens. And then being ready, that's different. It takes some time. Be patient with yourself as you grow in grace. Many Christians brag on what they are separated from. They're separated from drugs, sex, and rock and roll. They're separated from dirty movies. They're separated from, well, great. I'm glad for what you don't do. What would be more interesting is to know what you do. And what you do, that's what's going to matter. Are you proactive? Are you separated unto the gospel? All right, so we got down to Romans chapter 1, verse 15 this evening with a study in the middle about the will of God and quite a few salient points as we went along. We will pick up on McMonday with Romans chapter 1 in verse 16. I thank you all so very much for being with me here this evening in this rather extended